Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. The reading of the Old Testament this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, beginning in verse 7. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who sent his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this Lord's Day is from the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 32. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do something, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and dumb spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind comes out only by prayer. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Now that we have entered the second half of Mark's gospel, the focus of Jesus' messianic mission will change dramatically. While the first half of Mark was filled with accounts of various miracles, the number of miracles performed by Jesus greatly declines in the second half of this gospel. And while the miracles performed earlier in Jesus' ministry were intended to demonstrate Jesus' power over sickness and disease and the forces of Satan, our Lord's miracles were essentially signs that the kingdom of God had come in power. But the less frequent miracles in the second half of the Gospel of Mark are primarily intended to prepare Jesus' disciples for what is yet to come. Now that the disciples have confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus must prepare them for his coming death and resurrection. Obviously, there's still a lot for the disciples to learn. Now, as we continue our series on the Gospel of Mark, we turn to the material in Mark chapter 9, in which Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples about the nature and character of true discipleship. As we've seen, the dramatic turning point in Mark is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ back in Mark 8, 27 to 30. That confession of faith is followed by Jesus turning his primary attention to teaching the 12 about the cost of discipleship. Once the disciples do believe that Jesus is the Messiah who's come to save them from their sins, Jesus must inform them of how that salvation will come about. And that's why Jesus begins to speak openly of his impending death and resurrection. Now, as part of this preparation for the inevitable conflict with the religious authorities in Jerusalem that will lead to our Lord's rejection and crucifixion, Jesus tells all those who follow him that his true disciples must be willing to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus wherever he takes them. When Jesus asks us to deny ourselves, he means that we must renounce all confidence in our own righteousness and in our good works. Indeed, we must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come to save us from our sins. And Jesus will provide us with all that is needed for sinners to stand before God on the day of judgment. Jesus' way is the way of the cross, and all of his disciples must follow in his steps. All those who follow Jesus must realize this very difficult but important point. The world hates Jesus, and so the world will likewise hate all those who follow Jesus. And this is very important for the 12 to understand, since Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law will only grow more intense. And the scorn that falls upon Jesus will also fall upon the disciples as well. And so Jesus also begins to correct the erroneous assumption on the part of the disciples who believe that when the Messiah came, he would immediately return the nation of Israel to its former greatness. In the minds of most Jews, this meant that Rome would be defeated and that a royal throne would be established in Jerusalem. And thus, throughout this section of Mark, Jesus instructs the disciples that although he did indeed come to bring messianic glory, that glory would take a form much different than they had expected, and that glory would not come until after the cross and the empty tomb. According to Jesus, the messianic glory that they were expecting would only be revealed in stages. Three of them would be given a glimpse of that glory upon the Mount of Transfiguration. All 12 disciples will see that glory in Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, but the full revelation of messianic glory will not be manifest until the last day, when Jesus returns to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new. And recall that last time we saw that after Jesus made the statement which is recorded in Mark 9:1, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. The disciples are still laboring under this mistaken impression that since Jesus was the Messiah, messianic glory is just right at hand. And so 6 days after telling them his glory would be revealed when the kingdom came in power, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain where Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. Now the three men understood that Jesus is the new Moses, and he's come to lead his people in a new exodus. And no doubt they made this connection so quickly and easily because the entire scene described by Mark was a mirror image of the account of Moses climbing up on Mount Sinai, as recorded back in Exodus 34, where the glory of God was indeed revealed. What the disciples failed to grasp from what they just witnessed was that this was only a brief and faint glimpse of that glory that Jesus had possessed from all eternity and which had been veiled by human flesh in his incarnation. What Peter, James, and John saw up on the Mount of Transfiguration was not the full revelation of messianic glory, nor was this the time of Israel's final restoration. This was but a mere hint of Christ's greater glory yet to come. And when the disciples saw Jesus up on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, it was absolutely clear that Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah, and that Moses and Elijah, and therefore the whole of the Old Testament, bore witness to Jesus. That's confirmed then that Jesus is Israel's final prophet, priest, and king. And yet what the three disciples witnessed up on the mount also raises all kinds of difficult and perplexing questions. And so when the cloud vanishes, both the glory that was revealed and the glory that they were shielded from, when the cloud vanished, it was clear that the moment was fleeting. And when they heard Yahweh renew Christ's messianic mission, "This is my son, listen to him," Peter, James, and John should have known that Christ's messianic glory is yet to come, but they're still thoroughly confused. And so as they walk down the mountain with Jesus, it's clear that the disciples still don't understand, which is why Jesus told them not to talk about what they had just heard and seen. Now later on, we learn that the disciples finally muster up the courage and ask Jesus about something they'd heard the rabbis teach, that Elijah must come before the Messiah. And Jesus told them, yeah, the rabbis are correct. They're right to believe that Elijah must come first. But Jesus went on to tell them that he must endure the suffering predicted of the Messiah in the Old Testament, the very thing the disciples are having so much trouble understanding. Since Elijah comes first, that means that John the Baptist was Elijah. And since John was the Elijah to come, Jesus himself must soon suffer at the hands of those who did what they wanted to John. And that's what the disciples continue to struggle. Why must Jesus suffer if he's the Messiah? And what is all this talk of a resurrection? What follows in Mark 9:14 to 32 then occurred shortly after the group comes down the mountainside. The disciples have come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. So far, so good. But what they don't understand is how Jesus' death and resurrection fit with that new understanding. And Jesus will teach them yet again another important lesson about the nature and character of discipleship, this one having to do with faith and prayer. And yes, Jesus will speak one more time of his coming death and resurrection. Now, the incident which follows is no doubt an eyewitness recollection. It most certainly comes from Peter, since the scene isn't recounted in near as much detail in either Matthew's gospel or in Luke. Now, it's also important to notice that throughout this section of Mark, Mark speaks of a rather embarrassing incident here, the disciples' failure to cast out a demon due to their own lack of faith and understanding. Now, that's hardly the kind of thing you'd make up if, as critical scholars claim, that these kinds of stories are more legend than fact. Now, the scene as described by Mark takes place at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. It's somewhere near the city of Caesarea Philippi. And there's an intense dispute going on between the remaining disciples and the teachers of the law, a dispute so intense that Peter, James, John, and Jesus approach unnoticed because the people are so engrossed in listening to the argument. And so as we read in verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Now, the mention of the teachers of the law, the scribes, is likely an indication that these men were either members of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, or else they were directly reporting to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And these men are obviously in the area to check up on Jesus and gather more evidence against him. And while they were sniffing around to gather dirt on Jesus, they encountered the 9 disciples who remained behind when Jesus and Peter and James and John had gone up on the mountain. And they caught these disciples at a rather bad time. Now, in the middle of the dispute, Jesus returns unexpectedly. Mark tells us that as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to meet him. Now, since the argument was about Jesus, everyone was amazed when Jesus suddenly walked up. Now, as is common throughout the Gospels, whenever we read that people were amazed or frightened, this is often tied to the giving of significant new revelation. In this case, that one who had just been confessed as Messiah, who has spoken of his own death and resurrection, who has revealed his glory, who was seen with Moses and Elijah, and who was then confirmed in his person and work by Yahweh himself, that person now walks up to a group of people heatedly arguing about his identity. Mark's point is that the people are amazed because of who Jesus is. His very presence provokes a reaction. The people see Jesus, they're no longer interested in listening to the argument, and so they drop everything and run to greet him. And so in verse 16, Jesus directs a question, probably to the teachers of the law, who have been trying to embarrass the remaining disciples in Jesus' absence. And Jesus simply asks them, "What are you arguing with them about?" But before the scribes could answer, we learn in verse 17 that someone else interjects. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Now here is a case of a desperate man who has brought his demon-possessed child to Jesus only to find that Jesus is away. He's up on the mountain. The remaining 9 disciples very quickly demonstrate that they are no match for this demon. They're unable to cast the demon out and are of no help whatsoever to this poor man or to his child. And the teachers of the law, always looking for some misstep on the part of Jesus or his disciples, witness this inability to deal with a demon, and they were using this very embarrassing occasion to confront Jesus' disciples when a huge crowd gathers around to listen to the confrontation. Now, from the symptoms which Mark describes, a number of critical scholars have concluded that the boy had grand mal epilepsy and that these poor ancients just confused epilepsy with demon possession. Now, while the boy was seriously ill with severe convulsions, Mark indicates that the reason why the boy could not speak was because the presence of a demon had controlled his faculties. And we get a sense from the reports in Matthew 4 and in Matthew 17 that people of that age knew full well the difference between epilepsy and demon possession. And when we read of the self-destructive behavior of this demon throwing the boy into the fire or into water trying to harm him, we should conclude that this is not just epilepsy, this is demon possession. And these people clearly knew the difference. Now, no doubt this poor father had done everything he could for his son, and so when he heard that Jesus is in the region, he brings his child, but he arrives when Jesus was away with Peter, James, and John, and the 9 other disciples could do absolutely nothing for him. Now, Jesus' response to this tragic situation is one of exasperation and lament. The Greek text almost comes to the point of heartbreak. The words that Jesus uses are generic and they're said loud enough so that all those present could hear. But our Lord's words are truly aimed at his disciples, whose lack of faith has created the very embarrassing situation at hand. And so in verse 19, Jesus cries out, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" The disciples had witnessed Jesus heal countless people. The disciples had witnessed Jesus cast out demons. Jesus had even sent them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they'd even performed exorcisms themselves. In this case, they are Christ's representatives in his absence. And yet, when a difficult case arises, the disciples utterly fail. The demon has resisted them. Now, sadly, Jesus' lament here echo those words we read in Isaiah 63 as part of our Old Testament lesson when God describes his relationship to the faithless Israel, a relationship that causes him to lament and is sadly very much like that that Jesus now speaks to his disciples. Now, the cause of the failure is a lack of faith in Christ's power to do as he's promised. When Jesus speaks of an unbelieving generation, in effect, he's saying that the disciples are really no different from those who have been seeking signs as a proof of who Jesus is. And the lament, "How long must I stay with you?" reflects the pain and the difficulty of our Lord's humiliation. And the continuing hardness of heart and lack of faith is described repeatedly in Mark's gospel. We've seen it in Mark 4. We've seen it two times in Mark 6. We saw it again in Mark chapter 8. We see it here. And so while the disciples have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they still don't grasp the nature of faith, nor do they understand their relationship to Jesus, from whom all power to cast out demons is derived. Obviously, Jesus has much to teach these guys. And so Jesus takes command of the situation. "Bring the boy to me." Now that the demon knew who Jesus is and what was about to happen immediately becomes apparent. And so they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Now as a sign of fear of Jesus and of contempt for his mission to save his people from their sins, which is the cause of all human suffering, the demon now makes one last assault upon this poor child, causing a violent convulsion. And Jesus is obviously moved by the boy's distress. And so Jesus asks the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" And watching his son going through yet another round of convulsions, "How many had he seen?" The man answers Jesus, "From childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him." Now, no doubt the demon has done everything it can to bring about the boy's death. And having witnessed Jesus' disciples' failure to do anything whatsoever about this, the man now appeals directly to Jesus, although notice the tone of caution in his voice. If it's not caution, it's uncertainty. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now, in his response, Jesus picks up on the man's uncertainty and then asks him back, "If you can." It's not a matter of all whether Jesus can help the boy in the sense that it's an open question as to whether or not Jesus has the power to cast out the demon. That's beyond all question. In fact, says Jesus, something else is in view here. Everything is possible for him who believes. In effect, Jesus is saying to the man, "Do you really believe that I can cast out the demon, yes or no?" Despite the failure of the disciples, does this man really believe that Jesus can deliver his son? And so it's not a question of whether or not Jesus has the power to do this. It's a question of whether or not the man truly believes that Jesus is willing to do it. Now the man catches the intent of our Lord's words and he accepts the challenge they contain. According to verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." That man's heard Jesus' words. He believes that Jesus can drive out the demons, but he knows that he's just like everyone else of this generation and is by nature unbelieving. He believes, but he's still plagued by doubt, and he's absolutely not sure. And so on the one hand, the man knows that Jesus alone can help him, and so he truly can answer, he believes. But he's also honest, and he knows his own weakness that he now humbly confesses. "I believe, but help my unbelief." Calvin's comment to this is very apropos. The man declares that he believes, yet acknowledges himself to have unbelief. These two statements, says Calvin, appear to contradict each other, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself. As our faith is never perfect, it partly follows that we are unbelievers, for God forgives us and exercises such forbearance towards us as reckons us believers, on account of the small portion of faith. In other words, this man is just like everybody else who professes faith in Christ. Like this man, we too will remain at least partly unbelievers until we die. At least this man was honest enough to admit it. Now, as become the case in Jesus' ministry, once he's recognized, people flock to him. Here's a case where Jesus is not only recognized, but there's a demon-possessed child, a heated argument going on between Jesus' disciples and the teachers of the law. Things here could get out of hand very, very quickly. But once again, Jesus takes decisive action. According to the reports of verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Now, unlike the disciples who had failed so miserably to deliver this poor child from this unwanted and destructive demonic presence, Jesus speaks with his full and final authority and not only commands that the demon leave immediately, but that the demon never return. This boy is completely and instantaneously and totally delivered. Now, in verse 26, Mark recounts what happened after Jesus issued the command. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. Now, the contrast here between Jesus and his disciples could not be any greater. And notice that there's no mention here anymore of the teachers of the law. Whatever it was they were debating about with the nine disciples is now pretty moot. The nine may have failed, but Jesus didn't fail. And as for the poor boy, Mark recounts that the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Once again, here was the sign that in Jesus, the kingdom of God had come in power. And even though the boy had not died, there is the symbolism here again of death and resurrection. And the disciples and the onlookers are absolutely amazed. The teachers of the law are probably silenced and probably slink back to the home office, now embarrassed as much as Jesus' disciples had been. And this poor father's faith and his honesty are rewarded, even as his son's life and health are returned to him. And all this came about because Jesus was compassionate, and he spoke, and it was so. And meanwhile, when it was all over, Jesus then explains to his disciples what had happened. As we read in verses 28 to 29, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind come out only by prayer." You know, failure can be a very good teacher. And Jesus uses the opportunity to instruct his disciples about the nature of the kingdom and true discipleship. Jesus explains to them that evil spirits will only respond to the boundless power of God, and this power is to be appropriated by Jesus' disciples through prayer. And because they are still hard of heart and just like that boy's father, and remain partly unbelievers, although they had just confessed their faith that Jesus was the Messiah who came to save them from their sins, they'd not even thought to pray and seek the power of God. And because the disciples did not do this, they fail miserably. Now, these men had cast out demons before, and they must have just assumed that the exorcism is sufficient in itself. Speak the words, and the demon leaves. But they've just learned that that's not the case. And so, having been reminded of their own weakness and their need for constant reliance upon the power of God appropriated through prayer, it's now time for Jesus to return to Galilee on that mission that would ultimately take him to Jerusalem. And so according to verse 30, we learn that they left that place and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know they were there because he was teaching his disciples. Now that's a very strong indication that Jesus' messianic mission has entered a new phase. There'll be no public miracles. There'll be no teaching of the multitudes. Jesus is now focusing upon training and teaching the 12. And it's during this time that Jesus once again turned to that very difficult subject, the thing no one wanted to talk about, what lay ahead. And once again he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Now, that's not new. Jesus has already spoken of how he will be killed. The implication was the first time that this will come at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. He's already spoken to them of his humiliation, Mark 9, verse 12. But now he adds something to them he'd never said before. His death will come about because he'll be betrayed. He'll be given up, turned over, delivered unto the hands of men. This is not only a prediction of the despicable betrayal by Judas, it's also a prediction of how Jesus will be abandoned by his own as a result of Judas's act of treachery. And so at every step of the way, Jesus reveals more and more to the 12 about what is yet to come. And every time he does so, the disciples scratch their collective heads and say, "What on earth is he talking about? He's the Messiah. He's not going to suffer and die. He's here to reveal his glory." As Mark puts it in verse 32, "But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it." This won't make any sense, finally and ultimately, until our Lord's death and resurrection. Well, what application can we draw then from this section of Mark's gospel? Well, when Jesus teaches the disciples about the nature of discipleship, and when we witness their failure to cast out this demon, the application for us becomes pretty clear, painfully clear. In this, we see ourselves. On our best days, each one of us is just like the man who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus, and who, when challenged by Jesus, cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Calvin has it right. Because of indwelling sin, each one of us remains partly an unbeliever until we die. This means we will constantly struggle with faith and doubt and with indwelling sin. Remember, the law is written on our hearts. The gospel isn't. And that's why we need continually to hear the word preached and why we need to receive the sacraments on a regular basis. When we do, what are we saying? We're saying, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Those man's words are very much our own, or at least they should be. That really is a confession of faith that we too must make. And in his wonderful grace and mercy, God deals with our unbelief by creating faith in our hearts and then confirming that faith through word and through sacraments. Now, when Jesus told the disciples that all things were possible for those who believe, Jesus didn't have in mind the word of faith people who have twisted Jesus' words to mean that if we have faith, God owes us health and wealth and prosperity. Now, the context for Jesus' words was the failure of the disciples to cast out a demon. And the disciples simply took it for granted that the demon would flee if only they spoke the right words. The abracadabra. If they went through the right motions, the demon would go. But no, now they are thoroughly and totally embarrassed. The disciples never once sought the power of God through prayer. It wasn't the words they spoke that caused the demon to flee. It was the power of God. And so in a lack of faith, they just went through the motions. They said the words, and the demon didn't flee. It's precisely, beloved, because we're partly unbelievers that we need to hear the gospel and receive the sacraments. It's because we're partly unbelievers that we must continually seek the power of God through prayer and not just go through the motions of the Christian life. If prayer comes through the preaching of the word and is strengthened through the sacraments, and if prayer is the chief exercise of faith, then let us never underestimate how weak we are, and let's not overestimate our spiritual strength and our well-being. Since we're partly unbelievers, our faith is weak, and we go about the motions. We just go through the motions without the power and blessing of God, and when that happens, we will fail. But beloved, in Jesus, we have every resource that we will ever need, and that without limit or measure. And this doesn't come as a surprise to Jesus, by the way. He knows that we're partly unbelievers. It's not the strength of our faith. It's not the intensity of our faith that he's looking for. It is the presence of faith, even faith so small that it's like the mustard seed. Jesus simply asks that we trust in him and that we seek his power through prayer. And when we do so, he says, everything is possible, but it's only possible if we confess. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Amen.